The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Trevor Hart discusses the encouragement and assurance we have from God in the Incarnation. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
How did you first become acquainted with Trinitarian theology?
You know, I was an undergraduate student in theology at the University of Durham in England. And in about the second year of my 3 years of study, someone introduced me to Tom Torrance's work. They actually lent me a copy of Space, Time and Incarnation, and I confess it took a little bit of reading. But I moved quickly on and picked up one or two other books, Theology and Reconstruction, Theology and Reconciliation. And I think it was in his writing that I, for the first time, realized that it was possible to do hard-nosed, thorough, rigorous, systematic theology in a way that touched base on almost every page with things that matter to the life of faith. And I think sometimes I wasn't finding that in people I was reading. That's not to say that the theologians I was reading weren't men and women of faith. It's simply that the theology seemed to be doing something other than a game in which actually conscious, self-conscious meshing of theology with scripture, with the tradition, and with the practical concerns of Christian life and living was apparent. I found that very encouraging, slightly daunting because he did it so well, but also refreshing. And I think I moved on because reading Tom Torrance, you don't get very far without finding allusions to other figures fairly quickly, one of whom was, of course, Karl Barth. And so I started to read Karl Barth as well and again found the same sort of thing in Barth that I found in Torrance, and both of those, of course, very much casting the whole of theology in this Trinitarian way of understanding things.
Karl Barth has such a huge body of work.
Yeah.
That it seems that people there's so much that yeah. they don't even undertake to read it.
No.
And there's a lot of misunderstanding, or has been traditionally. Do you yeah. think that is improving? Is Karl Barth being better understood?
I suspect so. I hope so. Barth is a complex figure, as you say. His work is daunting. There's an awful lot of it. And in a way that I think is analogous to Torrance, too. It's not easy to get into. And part of the reason for that is he has his own way of saying things, putting things. There's a huge level of overall consistency between the different parts of his work, which means that actually you really need to have read all the others before you start any one of them. So wherever you leap in, it's going to be hard work at first. But actually, if you stick with it, it becomes very readable very quickly. And you see the same themes occurring. You recognize where you are within the map, as it were, of his thought. And what struck me when I first started reading Barth, and still strikes me, is just his clear dedication to the gospel. His concern that it be understood, and that its significance for life in the world be worked out and made manifest for as many people to see and to grasp as possible. Now, he does that at huge length, with great care, but I think it's probably true that certain parts are less daunting than others in terms of their inaccessibility. Usually I would encourage an undergraduate student wanting to start reading Barth to go and have a look at the Doctrine of Reconciliation, Volume 4, where the themes are just such familiar ones, atonement, incarnation, and so on. And he treats them in a way which is sometimes difficult, but sometimes just home from home. And I think what students get when they read that is the sense that even if they're not understanding everything on every page, nevertheless, this is someone with whose thought they can feel at home. Not that he won't stretch them, not that he won't actually make them rethink some things, maybe fairly fundamentally. Not that on occasion, and this remains true after 30 years of reading his thought, they may not end up disagreeing with him fairly fundamentally about one or two things, but they will actually have grappled at a very deep level with some very basic themes in the gospel, in their understanding of who God is, in their understanding of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and in the way that plays out in the wider story of life in the world. And for that, I think it's very hard to better Barth. although I think if I were wanting to cluster theologians who do it well, Barth and Torrance would both be in the first league.
There are some very interesting small books that are authored by Karl Barth. Christ and Adam, and Humanity of God.
Yeah.
And many people have found those very helpful. As he, in Christ's Anatomy, goes through Romans 5.
Yes.
And it's very short and easy to read, but so meaningful as he takes you into the love of God that is in spite of who you are and what you've done.
Yeah.
And it's such a, as a taste of what can come of reading Karl Barth. It just seems so different from the way you typically go to church, hear a sermon about how you should be obeying, how you, if you don't please God, you're coming under the curse and you're going back with a dog to its vomit, and you come away discouraged. But when you read Barth, you come away encouraged about who you are. The commitment towards the same way.
Yeah. Yes, I mean, Barth himself, of course, famously talks about the strange new world that you find in the pages of the Bible. And I think many readers have a similar experience when they first pick up Karl Barth, that here too there is a strange new world, and you might not yet be able to identify all the landmarks or even pick out the horizon. But nevertheless, you know that you're in somewhere that's unfamiliar, in a sense. I said a couple of moments ago that Barth's theology in some ways has a very familiar ring to it. But you also get the sense that even though these are familiar themes and familiar landmarks, somehow the configuration of them is different. And the difference is one that is intriguing, and I think when most people read it the first time, attractive. There's something about it that has changed. And yes, the players are the same players, and the storylines are the same storylines, but something's been done to them which gives it a completely different feel. And I think you're right, it is that sense of the God who is from first to last for us and determined to be for us, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what we amount to, who values us not for our achievements, but for who he has called us to be, and of course who he has made us to be in his Son. And that is so completely foundational to Barth's thought that it colours absolutely every chapter of the story he tells. And I think people catch that. And even if they don't understand it at first and they can't see how it all plays out in the larger structure of their understanding of the Christian faith, most of the people I've met who've read Barth and engaged with them at any length actually find that very attractive immediately. They find it's something they want to hear more of. And really, of course, that's because it is the gospel. It is the story of the God who gives all for us and is determined to be for us. Barth's got his finger on that pulse from the very first, and it's shot through the whole of his theology. There's no part, I think, of his theology where that doesn't come up again and again and again and shape the whole of the substance of what he has to say, no matter what he's talking about.
When we think of Calvinists today, we're not necessarily thinking of John Calvin himself, perhaps, but we're thinking of a kind of theology that excludes people from. On one side, there's a declaration of assurance of salvation, but on the other side, there's a how do you know that you're among the elect? Well, by the evidence of your works, and yet that proves nothing to you. Is there a difference between John Calvin's theology as it lies and what has become of it, and what influence has Karl Barth brought to that understanding?
Barth, of course, is a Reformed theologian, self-consciously so, and therefore I think his appropriation of the Reformed tradition and his reinterpretation of it at certain key points, not least in his treatment of the doctrine of election, has actually forced people, not least some Calvinist theologians, Reformed theologians, to go back and examine again and see whether the way in which Reformed theology has sometimes schematized that theme has been healthy, helpful, but more importantly, biblical. Now, I think what Barth saw and shows is that you can't actually formulate a doctrine of election, or indeed any other sort of doctrine, simply by lifting verses from the page of Scripture and laying them out and putting them in a logical order. That's not how it works. It never has worked like that. You have to go further than that. You have to relate doctrines to one another. You have to ask questions about certain themes that perhaps have priority logically, theologically, over others. And Barth's fundamental conviction, of course, is that while the theme of election, God's choosing, God's deciding, ultimately the sovereignty of God, is fundamental to the way Christians conceive of God and should conceive of him in biblical terms, that it's in the person of Christ that the theological centre of gravity falls in Scripture, and therefore in theology too, it should be. And so his thoroughgoing insistence on rethinking what it might mean to say that God chooses concerning a person's eternal well-being in the light of Jesus Christ, and his refusal to acknowledge the meaningfulness of talking about any God who, as he puts it, is hidden behind Jesus Christ, forced him to a very radical rereading of the doctrine. But it's that fundamental conviction that it's not in the text of the Bible, pure and simple, as some work of literature that God reveals himself. Finally, it's in a human life lived, a death died and raised to life again, that God has made himself known fully and finally. And all the rest needs to be worked out in the light of what that means, and the significance of that fact. And as Barth sees it, the significance of that fact is that this is who God wills to be, and what he has done for each of us. And whatever we say about election or any other theme theologically has to reckon with that fact. That can't be something we come to after we've worked out the other things. It has to be where we start. And that God's purpose eternally was to be the man Jesus Christ and to do what he does in Christ for us. That forces you to rethink some themes. So I think he has caused some rethinking of that doctrine. But obviously, for some people, that's problematic, and some people find him difficult to cope with theologically because they're fairly convinced that the traditional version of that doctrine is non-negotiable.
Why is it so significant that Jesus, when Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, why what is so important about that?
One way of answering that question is pastorally rather than theologically, differentiating between those two for the moment. I wouldn't want to drive a wedge between them, incidentally, but let's look at it pastorally. Most people have a, if they think of God at all, have a question mark about what sort of God it is they're dealing with. I mean, Luther famously had that question. How can I get a gracious God? And it seems to me that even Christians sometimes live with this lurking suspicion that God may turn out to be rather unpleasant, or to have a grudge against them, or a good case against them. What Barth sees and says so clearly is that actually Christian life ought to be based solidly on the God we see and the face of God that we see in Jesus. That actually we can be sure that God turns out finally to be like Jesus, like his son. Now that provides a huge ground for assurance, because what do we see in Jesus? Well, we see God forgiving sins. We see God loving the sinner, rehabilitating the sinner. And once we realise that the Father is no different in that from the Son he sends into the world to do it, then I think it banishes any spectres we might have of a God who, even though Jesus is like that, may turn out to be rather different. So on a pastoral level, in terms of the God we pray to day and night, or the God we hope to meet at the end of our lives, beyond life. If we live with a question mark, it seems to me we're going to live finally with fear and guilt and a suspicion, and possibly be driven to some form of seeking to secure ourselves by earning salvation through good works or some form of that. It's very hard to shake that off completely when you don't think you know the answer to the question, what is God like? Once you've come to the realisation that actually God's no different to Jesus, at this level at least. He's like Jesus. God's character, the Father's character, is fully reflected in the face of his Son. Then that sets you free from all those fears and guilts and suspicions, and actually enables you to live life in a liberated way, in a way that is born out of gratitude and joy rather than fear and guilt. So on a pastoral level, quite apart from the theological niceties of it all, it seems to me fundamental that we can say, when it comes down to it, there isn't anyone, when we come to talk about God, there's no one there who isn't fully reflected in the face of Jesus and Jesus' dealings with us.
The theological term vicarious humanity of Christ, what are we talking about?
Yeah, I think we're talking about something which most Christians, most evangelical Christians anyway, will be fully familiar with as a category in one certain respect, and that is to say, most evangelical Christians will be happy enough to think that Jesus did something in their stead. Most of them will think that that thing he did for them in their place, in their stead, is die on the cross. And of course, that's absolutely right. I think what's captured in the phrase vicarious humanity is the realization that it doesn't stop there. That actually, in Jesus, God stands in for us at almost every point of our relationship with him, because we fail him at almost every point in our lives. No matter how hard we struggle and strive, and most of us are very good, even though we know we shouldn't, at struggling and striving, we don't do it. We're not, to use a biblical category, we're not very good covenant partners for God, most of the time. And the theme of vicarious humanity, I think, picks up on the idea that in Jesus, God stands in for us in all aspects of life, that it's not simply in his death that he takes our place and does what we can't do. It's in his faith, too, in his obedience, in his responses to the Father. That at each point, God, as it were, looks at us through him and in him and together with him, and not standing isolated on our own. I like to think of it, I suppose this is really a Pauline image, but I like to think of it as God being like a parent who kits out his kids on their way to school in a set of clothes. We have school uniforms in the UK. I don't know whether you have those in North
America.
Some
schools do.
Right, okay. Well, you know, typically a parent will buy a school uniform that's several sizes too big because that way it lasts longer. Of course, you don't fit the clothes. They're way too big for you, but eventually you sort of grow into them or begin to. And as an image, that works quite nicely. I mean, in a sense, we're clothed with Christ. Every aspect of us is covered with him. And when the Father looks at us, he sees Christ. Christ's response, Christ's obedience, Christ's prayer, Christ's faith. The biblical term, of course, isn't vicarious humanity. That's a nice technical term. The biblical category is priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest who mediates our human responses to God through himself to the Father. That's what that means, that Jesus stands in our place and does for us what we can't do properly for ourselves. But the flip side of that, and it's a vital flip side, is that that sets us free to do it for ourselves. It sets us free to do it because we're not afraid of falling. We're not afraid of getting it wrong. Why? Because our eternity doesn't hang on whether we get it wrong or not. Our eternity rests on his response made for us. So we can get on and do it. And if we fall, he'll pick us up. And in the meanwhile, we grow into the uniform. We never quite fill it out, I don't think. But nevertheless, we begin to grow more like him. So that our faith becomes more adequate. Our prayer becomes more appropriate. Our obedience becomes more identifiable. As the Spirit gradually makes us more like Jesus. But our relationship with God doesn't rest on any of that. Our relationship with God rests on what he has done once for all, not just on the cross, but at every point from his birth through to his death and resurrection.
That's so radical in terms of the way most people think.
Yeah.
Why is it that something that good is so difficult to accept? Why are we afraid of it? It's as though we think, if I believe that and I accept it, then it's like saying that I don't have to do anything. Christ has done it all.
Yep.
And so if I accept that, God won't like me because I'm assuming on his kindness or something. I don't know what it is, but some preachers even get angry about it and say, don't listen to that kind of nonsense because God calls you to obedience.
I think, one reason why someone might be uncomfortable with it might be that it could be seen to encourage an approach which says, well, if Jesus has done it all for me, then I don't have to do it for myself, do I?
I can go out and live any way I want.
Yeah, exactly. What I guess in technical theological terms we call antinomianism or something.
Yes.
That's a worry. We can do almost anything with grace, can't we? We can reject it, we can turn it to what we think is our advantage. Of course that's not proper to the idea or the reality itself. And that's why I said this, Jesus does it for us precisely so that we can do it for ourselves. And the work of the Spirit draws us into the Son's work and brings it to fulfilment in individual lives. But no, absolutely, I think that's one reason why I can imagine a preacher being nervous, because maybe my people won't try so hard anymore. Well, maybe they're trying too hard in the first place. Maybe trying is not what it's about. But I can see that would be a concern.
Isn't it an irrational fear? It doesn't. Those who believe, they don't really do that.
Yeah, I think that's probably right. It probably is an irrational fear. I wonder how much, too, it isn't... it isn't itself a little bit of resurgence of sinful pride in us, whether as preachers or as individual Christian men and women. Because, you know, grace has this one massive advantage, which is also a bit galling, and that is it says, God isn't really taking your responses, in a certain sense, as the most important responses. So it devalues the things we like to think we can take to God to deal with him. You know, I bring my little bit of righteousness along to God and say, here, God, I've something for you. Now, don't get me wrong. I think God absolutely delights when we bring righteousness to him. What he doesn't like is when we try and make it the basis of a trade. As if we have something to give to him, now he can give something back to us. The message of grace, the gospel of grace, understood in this way, in terms of this category of vicarious humanity, it really robs us of that, because it gives us nothing. There's nothing left that we can give to God and say, well, God, you need this, and here we are, I'm giving it to you, so now you give me something that I need. That's gone. Everything has to be predicated on the idea that God gives everything freely. I'm sorry, that devalues the currency that you're working with. And I think in our heart of hearts, we, even those of us who believe this gospel, still on occasion find ourselves, I suspect, thinking, you know, I'd rather like it if I had something I could give back to God. Well, you can give it, but now you have to give it freely and joyfully, not as the basis of some sort of trade.
It reminds me of how you have to give your five-year-old some money so they can get you a gift.
Absolutely, absolutely, yeah. And then when they get to 15, it becomes even more expensive.
Yeah, it all comes from God in the first place, and so anything we offer back isn't ours to begin with.
No. But it doesn't kill the dynamic of giving, and I think that's the unfounded fear, is that somehow the idea that God gives everything and we're only here to receive is going to deny the capacity or simply not provide a context in which we can offer back to God. On the contrary, I think the complement of vicarious humanity is a life lived from first to last in, if I can use the term, Eucharistic manner, that's to say thanksgiving, everything, because it's freely given to us. We can now freely offer back to God without fear that our offering won't be adequate and therefore will come back to haunt us because we did it badly. So actually, it sets you free to give and to offer back rather than killing it. But there's always that little bit of sin which wants something of its own to give to God.
Some people ask, well, if since we're already forgiven and we stand in the forgiveness of God, why are we asked to confess our sins? How does that work together?
Yeah. Well, I think I've moved a long way as a Christian on this one. I remember when I first came to faith and I was part of an evangelical congregation, and I remember every day confessing my sins and having that sense that actually my eternal well-being depended on doing it well. Now, there was a benefit to that in a certain sense, because everything was pretty intense and I knew that this mattered. Yeah. Now, I think I was liberated from that precisely by discovering the gospel of grace and of God's grace in the whole life of Jesus lived in my place, so that if I didn't confess all my sins, I wasn't on an immediate slippery slope that evening. There is a slight risk that the immediacy and the urgency of confessing sins gets lost, and I think it does have an important place, and I think the important place it has is precisely as this constant recognition that we are actually sinners. That even though our salvation, it's just as well that our salvation doesn't rest on our shoulders, because we do continue to get it wrong. And with that mechanism of gratitude, of thanksgiving, I think does go also a sense of penitence, that actually God has given so much to us and continues to do so, and yet we fall so far short. And no matter what we seek to do in and of ourselves, we continue to betray him, to act in ways that deny who he would have us be. And I think it's vital for the health and well-being of our lives as Christians, that we keep that firmly in our sights. Precisely so that we also keep firmly in our sights the importance of turning to Christ and having him stand in our place. They're like two blades of a pair of scissors. If you lose either of them, the thing becomes pretty useless very quickly. There's going to be any purchase, then what God has done for us in Christ needs to be constantly being applied in by the Spirit in our Christian day-to-day living.
That was my experience as when I was a legalist. I couldn't be quite sure that I'd done it well enough to feel like I'd been forgiven. So I had to do it over, and then I had to do it with more intensity, and then with more.
Well, it's just a small scale version of what I know Tom Torrance talks about, and his brother James actually, who's a great hero of mine, and indeed a colleague of mine at one point. Used to talk about, and I've seen it in my own experience as a preacher in small churches, very often evangelical congregations, where, you know, at the end of the Sunday evening service, there will be an altar call of some form, and very often the same people, not necessarily every week, but on a regular pattern, will get up and go forward. And we'll want to ask them why. They would say, well, because I'm not really sure I had a real experience of repentance last time. That seems to me to have got things wrong. Because it puts all the focus on you, on your faith, on the quality of your response. And at that point, I just want to direct them and say, you know, you don't have to repent harder. If you've repented at all, if you've opened yourself and turned to Christ and seek to lay hold of him, then his repentance is the one that counts. And you can be thankful for that. That doesn't mean that repentance and penitence doesn't continue to be important. But your eternal destiny doesn't rest on your response, which is just as well. Otherwise, we'd all be up there every Sunday, week in, week out.
It brings such comfort and relief, and it's like a participation the assurance of the forgiveness that's already ours.
Yeah, I like to think. I mean, my own tradition denominationally is Episcopalian, and of course. For good or ill, we have a weekly celebration of the Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Actually, it seems to me that that is a very tangible way of reminding oneself and constantly putting oneself in the way of the priesthood of Christ and saying, here I do eat and drink, you know, the body and blood of Christ in taking the bread and the wine. And what I'm doing then is I'm symbolically identifying myself with Christ's response to the Father for me. And realizing that that's what matters. It's not my response. It's only ever as I eat and drink of him that I'm actually drawn into the presence of God. And I think, you know, that shifts the gaze a little bit away from the individual's own isolated spiritual response to the Father. There shouldn't be such a thing. We don't have an isolated spiritual response to the Father. We have an indirect one, and it goes through the Son.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.